A glorious day is coming. One of our hymn writers refers to it as the crowning day, when the Lord Jesus will be seen by all eyes to have total supremacy, when he will be acknowledged as Lord right across the vistum of an assembled earth. When, as Paul tells us in Philippians 1, and then in Philippians 2 as well, in particular the verse 10, the knees of men shall bow before him who alone is life. Now that's a glorious prospect for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that when he went to the cross, he went, of course, with our names upon his heart and upon his mind, with the purpose of redeeming our souls. But Paul goes a step further when he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that day, when he is revealed to amassed humanity as being King of Kings, Lord of Lords, what a wonderful prospect that is for Jesus Christ. A joyous occasion. And if we are in Christ, a joyous occasion for us too. There's a prophetic application of words that we have in Colossians 1, the verse 18, where it says, he is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And of course that points us away into the future when Jesus will be seen to be reigning over all things. And the emphasis we've already picked out from chapter 1, how all things are going to be under his feet. How he has all power over all of the things that he himself has created and everything that was created for his good, his glory and his everlasting benefit. But while there is this prophetic thought, in the future, man and woman will see him in this preeminent place, ruling over all things. There's an equally important personal application that arises out of Colossians 1 and 18 for us. And the personal application surrounds this. The word preeminence that we have here, that in all things he might have the preeminence, it means occupying the first or the foremost place. We're not thinking, when Paul is writing here about the preeminence of one doctrine above another, about the benefits of one creed as opposed to another creed out there, or even the value of one denomination over another denomination, we're talking about one personality over and above another personality when it says here that in all things he might have the preeminence. And when, of course, we make a personal application of what is being stated here. The one personality, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the other person, it is you, it is me. And when we talk here about the supremacy or the preeminence of Christ, we mean that he is rising to take the highest seat in our lives. He is given the foremost place in our experience. Now, is that where he is at this moment in time? Can we say he takes the highest station in our lives and we have reserved that for him? He's first in my life, first in my home, first in my workplace, even business, first in my friendships, first in my leisure and pleasure as well. He takes the highest station right across every frontier in my life. If he doesn't, then the warning of 3 John, the verse 9, is very relevant, where John is saying, I wrote unto the church, and he's saying, through his tears, or through at least a heavy heart, but, he says, when I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. And in the vision of Paul, as he writes this sad sentence, he's thinking of a church. And instead of Jesus having the highest station, there's this big personality who's expanding out over all of the others within that church and casting his shadow over them and dominating everybody around. Diotrephes is his name, and he, John laments, loves to have the preeminence among them. Jesus, Paul says, is the head of the church. He is the one who has to be given the preeminent position. And when he is not on the throne, the point that John is making in that third and that tiny little letter, the point that he's making when Jesus is not on the throne, then man is. He will take over the throne room and he will try to run everything in his way, to his pleasing. And when man is on the throne, chaos reigns and corruption has a field day. And as it was in that church where Diotrephes was lording it over everybody else, so it is in our lives. If Christ is shunted out from the position of being the head, of having the preeminence, and we or some other piece of flesh takes over. First of all, consider the right of Christ to have the preeminence. The right of Christ to have the preeminence. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus Christ alone has the right to occupy the first place in all human experience. There's only one person. As we scan right across God's created universe, look at all of the order, look at all the design, look at all the creatures that are on this universe, only one person in the whole of the universe who has the absolute authority to occupy the first place in your life and in mine. Others will try to muscle in, try to become prominent, take center stage, push somebody else out, cause rulership to be conferred unto them. But it is not their right to seek or obtain that. The devil looks for supremacy in our life, every bit as much as he did in the life of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 4, when he's tempting him in the wilderness, and he's pretending, you know, I've got everything under my control here. And if you do what I say, then I will give to you all that you see with your eye. The devil wants the supremacy in our life, but it is not his right to have it. That right belongs to Christ alone. There are three reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ alone has the right of being first in our life. One is because of his construction. He made us. Colossians 1:16, this fact comes into view. Therefore, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And so if somebody says, why has Jesus Christ the right over my life? Why should he be the head? The simple answer is because he made us. By him were all things created because of his construction. And Paul is careful here at the end of verse 16 not only to say that things were created by him, but also all things were created for him. I think of what it says in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made all things for himself. In Isaiah 43:7, everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. He made us that he might be first in our minds and hearts and lives. He has the right to preeminence because of his construction, also because of his conversion. He has redeemed us. A point that Paul emphasizes in the same chapter here, Colossians 1:13-14, who hath, he says, delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We've been delivered, we've been translated, we've been redeemed. And with that thought comes the idea of release. by a legal ransom. There was a price had to be paid if ever the gate was to swing open and we would go out, free men and free women. And that price was paid by the blood of Jesus. And having paid that price, we belong to him by legal right. He has purchased us with his own life's blood. You recall the words when I quote them from 1 Corinthians 6 and 20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Or even 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and verse 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now this redemption by blood is one reason why pleading the blood of Jesus, now we talk about pleading it in a right sense, not in some kind of a magical, let's weave your magic wand kind of experience. We're not talking about that, but pleading the blood of Jesus, we can do that in spiritual warfare. Because when we are doing that, what we're doing is we are holding up the receipt of our lawful purchase as redeemed people. I am one of the Lord's. I belong to him. He is my head. He must be preeminent in my life. He has made me and he has remade me. By creation, then by conversion. And as we plead his blood, we are again saying, this is the receipt that I am bought with a price, legally purchased. Now we find the words here in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. We have been delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. A kingdom must have a king. Someone to rule over the kingdom. And the point being made is, once we were in the kingdom of darkness, ruled over by the tyranny of the devil, now we're in Christ's kingdom, and being in Christ's kingdom, he has the right to reign over us. He must be preeminent. Is he the king of our lives? Often we do sing, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget. Thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. And the hymn writer is saying, should I fail to remember that I am bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus, that my life is not my own, it has been bought by this king, under his control I am, under his dictates I must be, he must be preeminent in my life. Should I forget that? The hymn writer says, just grasp me by the hand and lead me back to Calvary. He has the right to be preeminent, to have the first place in our lives. Because of creation, because of conversion, because also of his coronation. God has given him this headship, this supremacy, this preeminence. In Colossians 1 and 18 we read, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, that is the originator, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Our Lord said in John 5 and 23 that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And right down through this particular passage in Colossians 1, 15, beginning there, going down to verse 20, we find that the Lord has given Jesus the supremacy, put crown after crown after crown upon his head, The supremacy in likeness, verse 15. In authority, verse 15. The supremacy in creation, verse 16. The supremacy in eternity, verse 17. In power as well, verse 17. The supremacy in the church, as is clear in verse 18. And the supremacy over the new creation, verse 18 as well. The supremacy in riches, verse 19. And then the supremacy in final victory, verse 20. 9 times over, Jesus is lifted up, elevated, shown to be preeminent. You may remember how our Lord himself, we could put it like this, he made a pitch for preeminence. Over in Matthew chapter 12, he said, "I am greater than the temple that you've built." You stand in awe of it. You would have stood in greater awe had you been standing in the court of Solomon's house, because that was a much grander edifice than this one, Herod's temple. But he was greater than the temple. That's what he said in verse 6 of Matthew 12. And later on, just a slight distance on in the chapter, in the record, we have in verse 8, Jesus saying, "I am greater than the Sabbath." And then in verse 29, "Greater than the devil," and in the same chapter, and it would do well to mark them, Matthew 12, verse 41, "Greater than Jonah," and then in verse 42, "a greater than Solomon is here." And he's saying, "I am greater than them all." Far above all is our Savior enthroned. Crowned is the Lamb who for sinners atoned, living forever to list, to our call, God hath exalted him. Far above all, the right of Christ to have the preeminence. He has created us, converted us. God has coronated him, made him king. But not only the right of Christ to have the preeminence, but look secondly at the reluctance for Christ to have the preeminence. The reluctance for Christ to have the preeminence. Though he has, for the reason we have just outlined, he has the right to occupy the first place right across human experience, we know for a fact that he doesn't always do so. Why is that? The reasons why this reticence or reluctance is shown? Well, obvious reason. In our life, very often, self is first. We get caught up with the traction that lies under the world's motion. What drives them forward? Self-promotion. Self-seeking. And we forget while we're here, and we begin to live a very self-centered existence too. Our Lord appealed in Luke 9, 59 through 61. He said unto another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me go first, bid them farewell which are at home at my house." And it seems so harsh that our Lord is turning down the man's request to go and attend his father's funeral. That's what it appears to be in the surface, no more and nothing less than that. And somebody else, "Well, you know, I want to say cheerio to those at home, and surely I can go in and fling open the door and say, well, I'm going following the Master. You'll see me sometime, but probably not for a while. See you about." Of course, what both men were requesting was much, much deeper and long-lasting than that. And they were giving evidence that they hadn't cut, nor were they willing to cut, the ties that kept them self-centered. In one of the requests, two words are very remarkable. "Me first." How many people's lives, how many Christians' lives revolve around these two words, "me first"? "Lord, if there's some time left over at the end of the day, then yes, you can have some of my time. But me first. Yes, I know there are things to do and I could be helping out in the kingdom and promoting the work of the gospel, but me first." That's what Diotrephes cried as he was elbowing people out of the way in that church and propelling himself to the highest station within it, he was crying, "Be first. Stand back. Give way. I'm the important one around here." That's a reason why Christ doesn't have the preeminence in lives. Because those lives where he doesn't have the preeminence are self-centered, are crying out, "Me first." God says that in all things he might have the preeminence. Sometimes another life is first in that person's experience. Matthew 10:38, "And he that taketh not his cross, followeth after me, is not worthy of me." If you're going to settle for second best and go trailing after somebody else, our Lord is saying, then you're not worthy of me. Live on the second best if that's what you want to live on. Sometimes personal ambition or pleasure or possessions, they're standing in the way, like that rich young ruler who thought in his mind, idealistically, it would be wonderful to be linked into Jesus Christ. Wouldn't the miracles be exciting as you would see them from day to day as a real spectator sport to him? That would have been. Wouldn't it just be wonderful to see the crowds gather when you woke up in the morning and are streaming over the hillside and they're coming to listen to this preacher that you're supporting by your ministry and by your funding as well? Wouldn't that just be a marvelous lifestyle? But as long as it didn't involve losing what he had already accumulated. By this time he was a very rich person. And when he heard this, we are told in Luke 18:23, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And he chose the path of those riches rather than the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And that still happens today. Personal ambition, pleasure, possessions come first. Jesus comes after that. So these are the reasons why this reluctance to crown him king is shown. And then the roots, where are the areas where this reluctance is shown? Consider this. The Lord Jesus Christ may be present in your life, yet not preeminent. He may be present, but not in fact, he would need to be present, because, as is said in Romans 8:9, if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we are none of his. If we are a Christian, he is truly present in the life. But the question is he preeminent? People can argue that we have at least the vestiges of a Christian nation in the United Kingdom. We have a godly heritage. You can't travel through our prominent cities without seeing some man of God in statue form look down over marketplaces and thronged thoroughfares. The legacy of past years when the gospel was proclaimed by such men, where the word of God was held in high regard by the people, where the Lord's day and his way would have been treasured as well and highly respected. And in a lot of our institutions today, yes, plenty of lip service is paid to him. His word is wheeled out on national occasions now and then. But there's precious little life consecration. Real evidence that Jesus has the preeminence. Present, he may be, but preeminent, he isn't. And that may be true in your life or mine. Present, we wouldn't really do without him, and we couldn't. We'd be lost, literally lost. Present, but not preeminent. One has said, and you've heard it quoted many times, if he is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. We can take this a step further. The Lord may not just be present in our life, but not preeminent. The Lord might actually be prominent in our life, but not preeminent. He might command a large and important place in our lives, but he doesn't have the right of passage right through the life. There are areas where access to him are still denied. Yes, Lord, you can be Lord here, Lord there, Lord somewhere else, but not in this area. That's my own little private domain. I'm the king in there. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to search our heart and show us whether he is truly preeminent or only prominent. David opened himself to that kind of searching exposure. That's what Psalm 139 is all about. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way that is everlasting. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray, in case Jesus is just present in my life, but not preeminent, or even prominent in my life, but still not preeminent. The right of Christ to have the preeminence, that in all things he might have the preeminence, the reluctance for Christ to have the preeminence, our flesh kicks against it, the devil doesn't want it, our own ambition gets in the way. Finally, the riches when Christ has the preeminence. The riches when Christ has the preeminence. When the Lord Jesus is given that foremost place in our human life, the following three things, and many more I'm sure, are true. There is supreme love to his person. Wasn't that the challenge that met Peter? When, having said, I go a-fishing, I'm away back to my old style of living, I'm packing in this following after the Messiah. Going back. Had enough. Jesus came, confronted him. John 21:15. Lovest thou me more than these? More than everything to do with that old fishing industry? More than every other thing that you can possibly conceive of in your mind, am I preeminent in your love? Then again, one of the benefits of him having, when he does have the preeminence, one of the benefits we receive is there will be unquestioning obedience to his commands. Unquestioning obedience to his commands. Jesus said, John 14:15, the litmus test of being a true disciple of his, if ye love me, keep my commandments. One follows on from the other, just as day does night. John 2:5, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Acts 9:6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Paul, of course, Saul of Tarsus then, just converted. The Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Unquestioning obedience to his commands. We heard about that on Sunday morning when our brother Omerod was talking about Jesus performing that unnatural detour and going into Samaria, meeting that woman by the well, coming at the precise time that he did when no one else was there, and really he shouldn't have been there either. He would have been shielding himself from the bright rays of that eastern sun also at that time of day, but he was operating under divine compulsion, John 4:4. He must needs go through Samaria on questioning obedience unto his father's commands, the pattern for us. And then another blessing, another of the riches of having Christ preeminent, there will be complete submission to his will. Complete submission to his will. Supreme love to his person, unquestioning obedience to his commands, complete submission to his will. I've held back Matthew Henry's observation on Colossians 1:18 until now. Matthew Henry, famous commentator, said, it was the will of the Father, the will of the Father, that Jesus should have all power in heaven and earth, that he might be preferred above angels and above all the powers in heaven, and that in all the affairs of the kingdom of God among men, he should have the preeminence. And Henry says, we give him the preeminence when we comply with the Father's will. If we're out prosecuting our own little schemes with absolutely no recourse to what the Father's will is, then Christ is not preeminent in our lives. When we give him preeminence, Henry said, when we comply with the Father's will. Our attitude then will be articulated in Matthew 11:26, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." This is a difficult path. Thorns and stones and all kinds of obstacles on the way. It's not smooth by any description. It's not a path that I would have chosen. It looks as if it's dangerous, precipitous. Why go such a hazardous way? "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." There will be complete submission to his will. In the words of a poem from an unknown author, we bring this message to a close. It's about this thought of complete submission to God's will. The will of God will never take you, where the grace of God cannot keep you, where the arms of God cannot support you, where the riches of God cannot supply your needs, where the power of God cannot endow you. The will of God will never take you, where the Spirit of God cannot work through you, where the wisdom of God cannot teach you, where the army of God cannot protect you, where the hands of God cannot mold you. The will of God will never take you, where the love of God cannot enfold you, where the mercies of God cannot sustain you, where the peace of God cannot calm your fears, where the authority of God cannot overrule for you. The will of God will never take you, where the comfort of God cannot dry your tears, where the word of God cannot feed you, where the miracles of God cannot be done for you, where the omnipresence of God cannot find you. This is a life of blessing. This is a life worth living. This is a life that needs pursuing. And he is the head of the body, the church, who was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.